Continue our study in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So if you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. One of the things that many of us struggle with is this whole concept of charity, where you have people standing in front of most grocery stores and then gas stations stuff looking for handouts. And you note two things. Number one, that most of them are able-bodied people who can work. And number two, that in most cases they're looking for cigarette and drug money or alcohol money. Nikita Khrushchev, back in the late 1950s, made the following statement, the premier or president of Russia. He says, "We will take over America without firing a shot." He says that we will force a social agenda and support that, and our agents will promote that, so where those people who work will be forced to give to those people who won't. Happening? Those people who are working will be forced to give their money to those people who won't. Not can't, but won't. And Paul deals with this, and one of the reasons that I had it read from 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul was hoping that his hint that everyone should work with their own hands and not be busy by something would be enough, but it usually is not. So Paul takes stronger measures in 2 Thessalonians, and let's read that together, 2 Thessalonians 3, starting verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Powerful statement. Goes totally against Marxism. Harry S. Truman made a statement that the only thing communism has ever produced is misery and suffering. And so that is exactly true. And so after much praise of the church, Paul waits till the end of the letter to bring up this thorny issue. He was hoping that back in the first letter that the hint that everybody should be diligent and work with their hands quietly was enough, but it wasn't. And so after much praise of the church that they were faithful and they were growing and they were growing in love for one another, and that the fact that during persecution they were continuing to hold on to their faith, he waits to the end of the letter to deal with this thorny issue. He said, "There are those of you there who quit working, who quit their jobs, and are waiting for the Lord's return." And you know, that's one of the things in both letters he tries to deal with. He says, I didn't say the Lord was coming back next week. Paul would have been astonished, I think, to know that it's been 2,000 years and we're still here. But, you know, that some just quit their job and stopped working. Well, if you quit your job, you end up doing what? You run out of food. You run out of money. So instead of getting a job, they were sponging off of other people. By the way, idleness brings two things. It brings intrusiveness into other people's affairs. You know, you have plenty of time. They don't. And living off of others. Now, I want you to notice that Paul, in this short section, uses the word disorderly three times. Once referring to himself that we didn't walk disorderly among you, and twice talking about those, take care of those who are walking disorderly among you. Paul said, we set the example. We refused to impose on anyone. We didn't eat anyone's food without charge. We did not insist on being sheltered by anyone. Now, he said we could have insisted on that because, you know, as he told the Corinthians back in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, listen, as apostles, we're giving you spiritual food. We had a right to expect some physical food from you. And he quotes back out of Deuteronomy, says that you do not muzzle the ox that treads the grain. He says, listen, if you have spiritual works amongst you, they're worthy to be supported. And so he says, we didn't insist on that. Well, first of all, the Thessalonians was a very poor church, and he mentions that to the Corinthians. But secondly, he says, we didn't want anyone to say anything that we're in it for the gain, right? We did that. They were in it to get money. We want to make sure. So here, you imagine this Apostle Paul, who's, you know, of course, the King James calls him a tent maker. The literal word in the Greek there is leather worker. He worked with leather. He probably made tents. He probably made sandals. He probably made other things out of leather. And he said, listen, I worked with my hands, you know, to support me and those with me, and then minister the gospel. I don't know how Paul had time to do anything, to sleep and things like that, because he was working with his hands. He was gaining money to be able to buy food for those who are with his group, and then he's preaching the gospel. He says, I did not insist on anything from you. Not that I couldn't have, because being an apostle, you know, we should be able to be supported, but I did not do this. So I might be an example so someone couldn't accuse me of trying to make gain out of you. And so, you know, I could have expected support, but I didn't. So Paul didn't want to be accused of anything. So he worked with his hands and so that he could support his group. I mean, Apostle Paul was not a lazy guy, was he? I mean, very, very diligent. Now, Paul says, now listen, this is important to understand. It says, Paul warns them against fellowshipping with the disorderly. Remember, if you were here at the 10 o'clock service, we were talking about David not, you know, taking care of business in his own family, in his own kingdom. He said, the church has to deal with this. If someone is disrupting and causing problems, you got to deal with it. He says, you're not to fellowship with someone who's out of fellowship with God. That's what he's saying. By the word disorderly here, it's a very difficult Greek word to translate into English. It means irresponsible. That's what it means. Someone is irresponsible. Somebody who is not doing what they're supposed to do. There are many challenges within a church, and two of those are people who are irresponsible and those who are immature. And they become a burden and a challenge to the church, but you can't allow that to disrupt the church. So he's telling the Thessalonians, says, no, you're not handling this at all. You know, I kind of hinted in the first letter, you know, what should be done. That has not been corrected. Now you must correct this. You're not to fellowship with someone who is not working, he's going to people's houses, taking their food, and being busybody in their affairs. You're not to do that. You're to take care of that. And I know to a lot of people, especially in the liberal churches, it sounds very harsh. But Paul says, listen, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. If you're able to work, you need to do so. You need to, he said, you need to earn your own living and be able to eat your own bread. And so not being irresponsible, it is not unchristian, ungracious to refuse to give money to people who are going to go out and use it for alcohol. It's not unchristian to do that. Matter of fact, you know, you talk to the people down Central Union Mission, they're pretty strong on their standards of who they will help and who they won't help. If someone's disrupted, say, I'm sorry, we can't help you anymore. We're not to enable irresponsibility. It's not ungracious. Matter of fact, it's ungracious to keep people into their own sins and help them in their own sins. So the Apostle Paul says you're not to do that. You're not to fellowship with those who are irresponsible or disorderly. And even though most of the church acted properly, some did not, it has to be taken care of. Say, well, most of the church is doing what's right. No, no, no. If you allow those people who are doing things that are wrong to continue, they will infect everybody else. Plus the fact, and this is an important responsibility of the church, the testimony of that church is going to depend on your weakest member. Well, that guy goes to the church. You hear it all the time, right? Well, I know this guy, and he's doing this, and he's a deacon over this church. Like, you know, everybody's a crumb bum because this one guy who's made a deacon of this church is not doing what's right. And that's an excuse, by the way. Well, that's a different sermon. So we have to take care of business within the church. Not because we're unloving, but because we're loving. If you have someone continuing in sin, it's unloving to allow them to continue in that sin without being challenged. Matthew 18, the principle, right? You go to them, if they won't listen to you, then you take witnesses, and then you go to the church. And so we have this. The problem with irresponsible believers in the church is the fact that behavior is contagious. And so if somebody is doing this, say, well, he's getting by with this. And by the way, there's two things, and it still breaks my heart. I've seen this over and over again. Not only are new Christians, right, immature Christians affected the most, but a lot of times they're driven away from church forever. And I saw this. I said, you know, do you realize what you're doing to these young Christians? And I'd go visit them, and they've just don't want anything to do with it. By the way, that is why it's so important to look at Christ and not Christians. And I've asked him, well, what do you accuse Christ of? Just because someone who claims to be a Christian is acting this way, that's not Christ. Matter of fact, Paul warned, and so did Jesus, that there are going to be people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, even amongst you elders, there's going to be raised up wolves in sheep's clothing to come and devour the sheep. Second thing wrong is they encourage others people to be irresponsible if we ignore this. Can't ignore it. Thirdly, irresponsible is disrupting the body of Christ. You know, matter of fact, one of the traits of an elder or deacon says that he's not a brawler in the church, right? He's not disruptive in the church. Causes dissension in the church. Now, Paul commands them to withdraw from those who are irresponsible, or one translation be unaccountable, refusing to be accounted, those are reckless, to withdraw from them. We have several spots in scriptures that tells us this. It's not that we don't love them, but it's not loving to have them continue to sin. For example, Romans 16, the very last chapter of Romans, Paul tells the Romans in verses 17 and 18, he says, mark those who cause trouble and avoid them. By the way, the saying is true, right, that you are known by the company you keep, you know. And so he said, mark those who cause trouble and avoid them. Matthew 18, I mean, I already mentioned that. In Matthew 18, it says if there's someone who has a problem, you go to them, and if they won't accept that, you take witnesses. Don't accept that, you take them to the whole church. If they won't accept that, you treat them like a heathen. Well, what do you do with a heathen? You got to witness all over to them, right? You got to assume that they're not saved. You're not act like a saved person. And Paul was dealing with some of those issues with the Corinthian church. And Romans 2:20 tells us a church that, or not Romans, but Revelation 2:20, a church's responsibility to discipline, God will step in and he'll discipline. You know, Jesus told the Thyatira churches, listen, you have this Jezebel, this seductress Jezebel in your church. She's seducing my saints and you haven't done anything about it. And it says, because you haven't done anything about it, I'm going to put her into a bed of affliction. I'm going to kill her children. Now let me explain something. This is an important concept. Within your Christian home, you have an umbrella protection, right? I mean, you are working with your children. You're working with your spouse, stuff like that. That's protection. And the church is a bigger umbrella protection. If you step out of the umbrella of protection that God's provided, he deals with you directly. And woe unto the man who falls into the hands of a living God. In Proverbs 29:1, it says, listen, he who often stiffens his neck shall be broken in that without remedy. And so we need to understand the church isn't here not only for fellowship and teaching, but also for protection. And a multitude of counselors is what? It's wisdom, right? And we're here to hold one another accountable. That's exactly what it says over in Hebrews 10:24, where it tells us that we're to provoke one another to good works. We are to hold each other accountable. And there's two things you have to understand about. Number one, the church needs to be an accountability instrument of God. It needs to be that. And number two, those who need to be corrected need to receive that and repent. We have that dynamic played out in the Corinthian church where the one man, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the one man is actually living with his stepmother. Paul says not even the pagans do that. And then he needs to be kicked out that turn him over. I already judged this, Paul says, that Satan might be a thorn in his flesh. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he repented, but the church wasn't letting him back in. He said, now he's repented, you let him back in. The whole idea is not to punish, but to what? Reconcile, right? That's the whole idea. And so Paul is telling the Thessalonians, you got to deal with this. So Paul, now listen, this is important. Paul not only taught the way of salvation and how and correct doctrine, but how to live. Remember, we have a responsibility, if we're saved, to live like it. You know, it's the line that Chris Plant always uses out of Moneyball, the movie. He says, well, if it's a good hitter, how come it doesn't hit good? You know, same thing with a Christian. Well, if he's a Christian, how come he doesn't act like one? Right? I mean, isn't there a certain image that the world has of what a Christian should be, right? How I should speak, how I should act. And we don't do this. I thought you were a Christian. And so Paul says, you got to deal with this. People read your behavior before they'll hear anything you say, right? You know, the old saying that I can't hear you because your actions are speaking louder than your words, right? and have first impressions or lasting impressions. Paul strove to be a good example. He said, you need to follow me. By the word follow there in the Greek is the word mimiko, which means we get our word mimic from it. You need to mimic me, imitate me as I am following Christ. And so Christianity is at least three things. One is relational. We have a relationship with the mighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son, and dwelt by the Spirit. Secondly, the relationship is doctrinal. There's certain beliefs that He gives, certain things we believe. But thirdly, it's moral. There's certain actions, there's certain behaviors, there's certain way we talk, certain way we act, certain things we do and certain things we don't do. Not because we're following a list of rules, but because there is a standard, you know, all the way from the Ten Commandments forward, you have a standard, right? And so Christians should be the most decent, moral, holy, loving, gracious people on the planet. Because that's what our Lord was. Matter of fact, the Lord says, they'll know you're my disciples if you would. Have love for one another, you know, over John 13:34. Now, this Paul taught this. He says, listen, he told the Thessalonians, you're great, you love God, you stand up under persecution, you're holding your faith during all this time. But I do have this against you. Remember, we see this all the way through the seven churches in Revelation, right? You know, you're doing this right, but this you're not doing right. Matter of fact, how much of what God says that He wants us to follow? Yeah, like all of it, right? Well, I'm doing this right, you know. Well, you know, it's a whole package, right? And so this irresponsibility in the Thessalonian church is a blot on their name and on their testimony and on their reputation. So Paul never taught that the return of Christ is an excuse for idleness. He never taught, okay, Christ is coming back pretty soon. Matter of fact, if we knew, we don't, by the way, we don't. If we knew the exact time Christ is coming back, that should motivate us even more, shouldn't it? To be a testimony and to evangelize and to teach, you know, because there's an urgency there. By the way, every day is an urgency, right? That's why Jesus said, I want you to occupy till I come back. You're Christ's representatives on earth, right? You need to occupy that position. Matter of fact, Peter calls us the holy priest. You know, you don't have to wear a collar or anything, you know. But he's God's representatives. We're His emissaries. And so Paul never taught idleness. He just said, okay, Christ is coming back. It could be soon. Okay, I'll quit my job. No, that doesn't work. Matter of fact, the most diligent workers, the most responsible workers should be Christians, right? That should be the most responsible people. The boss should be able to depend on you more than anyone else because you are following a higher calling than Jesus Christ. So there's three results, Paul says, of this irresponsibility. Number one, disorderliness and disruptiveness in the church. Disorderly and disruptiveness. You know, there's a difference between someone walking in, you say, oh, I'm glad to see them, and someone walking in, you say, oh, no, they're here. You want to be, right? You want to be the type that there people are glad to see you rather than, oh, no, not him again or her again. So it causes a disrupted energy. Secondly, they become busybodies of other men's affairs. You know, idle hands are the tool of the devil, right? And they have nothing to do. I mean, I've had that quite often. People stop by and everything because they have nothing to do. Well, I happen to have a few things to do, you know. They have nothing to do, and so they don't know what to do, so they get into other people's business and start coming in there and start sponging off of them. I have a story about that, but I won't tell that one. Okay, ask me later. Anyway, busybodies in other men's affairs. Idleness produces nosiness. Idleness produces nosiness. Well, I'm kind of bored, so I think I'll go bother this person or that person. You have people like that in your life? Yeah, I mean, I think everybody does, right? You go, oh, no. They're lonely, they're bored, so they're just sort of, you know, taking up other people's time and business, and they don't have a purpose in life. An idle person doesn't have a purpose in life. Not one that's going to sustain you. You know, there should be a purpose why you wake up every morning. Should be a purpose of what you're doing. There should be a goal. There should be something that you find valuable. Today, I'm going to do something that's valuable for Jesus, right? So it should be some kind of purpose. And so it produces this, and 1 Peter chapter 4 says that hinders the body of Christ, hinders the work of Christ. And it says, Peter says, listen, don't be a busybody in other men's affairs. If you suffer because you're a busybody in other men's affairs, that's on you. And then the third thing Paul says, not only disorderly and disruptive, not only they're busybodies, but they begin to sponge off of other people, start taking advantage of other people. You know, because pretty soon if they don't work, they don't have something to eat, so they're going to go over to Harry's house and start eating his food. So Paul commands, notice in this passage, he commands three things. One, if a man does not work, neither should he eat. You do not owe charity to irresponsible people. You don't. You don't owe charity to irresponsible people. You know, in 1 Timothy 5, you know, Paul tells him, said, listen, a man needs to take care of his own household. If he doesn't, he says, he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. He says the church isn't to be charged. A man needs to take care of his own relatives, his own household, his own people in his own household. And those who refuse to work and take care of themselves are not owed anything. You see, that's what the Marxism that's being foisted upon the United States is doing. It's taking from people who are diligent and working and going to give it to those who refuse to. Because human nature is, okay, if someone says, I want you to work, I'm going to give you a paycheck, or someone over here says, listen, I'm just going to give you money, you don't have to do anything, which one are you going to take? Right? And that's where society collapses. Matter of fact, it's going far beyond that. And this is just a side note, it has nothing to do with the message, but, you know, there's two things that surprised me when I started studying this way back in the 60s. By the way, that was in the last millennium. Moses and I got together and we were talking. And but I did not realize two things. Number one, when the Bible was talking about the spread of pestilence in the end times, that man was going to produce those pestilence. I didn't realize that. 1954, Crick and Watts discovered what DNA was and started talking about genetics and things like that, and now we're messing with that. The second thing I didn't realize, it says in the end time men are going to be lawless. I did not realize that the very people that's supposed to be supporting the law and enforcing the law are going to be the ones that create the lawlessness. I mean, when you have attorney general standing up across the country saying, we're not going to prosecute this crime or this crime or this crime, promoting lawlessness, because Satan works well in chaos. And Marxism does too. Do you realize Lixley's playbook, right? And this is not a political speech, but it sounds like one. Do you realize that this whole dynamic is, if we can tear society down, then we'll build it up the way we want it to, and they'll depend on us. And then we can determine, the leap says, we can determine what you can do and what you can't do. If you don't play ball with us, we're going to take away your jobs and your incomes and your food. Matter of fact, if you don't play with us, like getting a vaccine or something, we're going to fire you. Sound real? But Paul states that they're to work with their hands and eat their own bread in their own homes and the quietness of their own homes and leave other people alone. And the third thing says is that the church is to exhort the disruptive ones to repent. It's a poor testimony to allow freeloaders disrupting the church. And what he says here, it's very important for us to understand, what he says here is the church must arbitrate there. He says, I'm going to pray for you, brother. I'm going to treat you as a brother and everything else, but I can't fellowship with you as a brother because you're being disruptive. And whenever you see the brother, say, listen, you need to get a job. You need to work. You need to take care of your own business. He says, you are to challenge them. Not treat them as if they're enemies, but treat them as the fact you're a brother and you need to repent, right? You need to come back and do what's right. I'm going to end the illustration. And I'm going to do a disclaimer right up front. This is from Bill Gothard, and I understand Bill Gothard ended up in real problems with some of the things that he did with the young people, but I thought it was a great illustration. He said, and this is a true illustration, a woman came to him and said, you know, I don't know what to do. He said, so what's wrong? He said, I'm disabled, but I have to work. I have to support me and my son. He said, how old's your son? 23. He says, where does he work? He doesn't. He said, I tell you, here's what you are to do. You're to go home. You're to quit your job. You're to go home and go to bed. Disabled. He said, but we'll starve. I said, no, just trust me. Just go home and do that. So she comes home early one day, and her son sitting watching television says, Mom, you're home early. He said, yeah, I quit my job. Well, how are we going to eat? I don't know. She went up and went to bed. The next morning, son gets up and comes to the door. Mom, you going to work today? No. Well, how are we going to eat? I don't know. Gets up the next day, comes in. Mom, you going to go to work? No. Well, we're running out of food. Yeah, I know. Their third day, the 23-year-old sloth went out and got a job. If a man does not work, neither shall he eat. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for those who are here. And Lord, we just love to glean principles out of the Word of God. And Lord, as we come to a conclusion of our sermon here, Lord, first of all, we pray if there's anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that will come to Christ this day. Secondly, I pray, Lord, that us in Christ, that we will be examples. We will be ones who could be followed because we're following Christ. And that will hold up, no matter what society is doing, that will hold up principles of diligence and honor and holiness, Lord. Lord, I pray you bless this people this day, Lord, and draw them to yourself and glorify your name in and through us. And Lord, may we be found faithful and occupied until you come. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.